you want to go ahead and turn there, I'll be with you momentarily. Now, the book of Romans is a very well-known and talked about book, especially in the religious world and in the church, and it has so much to do with our redemption. Whenever Paul wrote this letter, we're going to see some background material here that shows that the reason he goes so far and there's so much content and so much depth in the book of Romans is because he wanted so bad to change his brethren. You see, the Jews and the Judaizing teachers living under the law of Moses and living under that system, they turned it into a system where they could go through the routines of it, go through and make sure they checked off their checklists and everything. And as long as they did that, they could live however they wanted to. And God owed them salvation. And when they did this, they went out and they lived as prideful, and they were not opposed to a fleshly lifestyle. Their converts that they went around hounding Paul, the ones that followed them, they encouraged them in whatever kind of licentious living that they would be involved in. And Paul is trying to show them that God is through with this system. The fact that, yes, it was one time God approved, and one time something that God approved of and man was able to live under and have a limited fellowship with God, but something much better is here, that being the gospel of Christ. So I want to read some verses from Romans chapter 15 to start us off. I just want to kind of set the stage for the mindset that Paul was in and really what he was trying to get across as he was writing the Roman letter. He was trying as hard as he could to put the gospel in a nutshell. And we know the gospel is very broad and very complex, and so we have 16 chapters here full of principles and different things for us to live by. Now, Paul, he's beginning to finish up his work in Gentile territory. He's thinking about the future. He's trying to broaden the borders of the kingdom. He's wanting to go to Rome and on to Spain even. So therefore, I want to read some verses here in Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 21. It says, "But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming unto you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I may be somewhat filled with your company." So we see here Paul, he's got future plans. Paul was not what we would call a loner. I mean, this man, he was on the move every day, pretty much every second of his life. I believe the church at Ephesus he spent was the longest time he ever stayed put in one place, which was about 3 years. But any other time you read about Paul, he's going somewhere and he's moving from one place to another trying to broaden the borders of the kingdom. And that's his plans. And as we know, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, he never made it to Spain. But he was still able to do some good work, as we're going to see. Now, after he writes Romans, he's on his way to Jerusalem because there was this enmity. There was this real bad enmity between the Jews. They wanted to make a Jewish church at Jerusalem and have all these other Gentile churches. But you see, we're all one in Christ. Amen? Whenever we obey the gospel, it doesn't matter our background. It doesn't matter what standing we come from. We're all one in the church. So we see this enmity where these Jews are seeing Gentiles flooding the church. And they see that they believe that in their mind this is a problem. And so Paul, he's trying to gather these collections from different churches. And he's trying to get all that gathered up and bring that back to Jerusalem to try to ease the tension between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so I want to read some verses here that kind of explains this. In Romans 15, beginning in verse 25, he says, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them, in carnal things. So what he's saying is the Gentiles have been brought in, that wild olive tree, grafted in, into the true vine. The gospel was first preached to the Jews, but the Gentiles are able to enjoy the blessings now under the new covenant. And so Paul says, since they've been brought in and had that privilege, why not help them out materially? Why not send them some money? Then he says, verse 28, when therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with the joy by the will of God and may be with you refreshed. And so we see here that this is his plans. He wants to go to Jerusalem, give this contribution, kind of ease the tension, and then go on, continue doing his work. But we're going to see, I want to turn to Acts chapter 21. We're going to see what really happened. Now Paul, he wanted to go to Rome really bad, didn't he? But he did get to go to Rome, but not exactly how he thought he was going to go. In Acts chapter 21, we read the actual account of what he's talking about in Romans. He's like, I want to go up here and give this gift and ease this tension and go on moving. Now, in Acts 21, we see he's going to Jerusalem. Now, you have to remember that before he goes to Jerusalem, just prior to this, he's written the Roman letter, and he probably wrote it from Corinth. So this is why he's so adamant and trying to get them to understand so bad that salvation involves Jew and Gentile. He just want to try one last time to convince them. Now, in Acts 21, beginning in verse 8, it says, the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. We entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, Paul's listening to this and he's thinking, you know, I understand what you're saying and I know this is the truth, but I have to try. Verse 12, it says, when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. This man had so sacrificed so many things and come to be so humbled by the gospel of Christ that he was willing to give his very life to get that gospel to people. And we would do well to question ourselves this. What are we willing to go through for the gospel? And I don't want to bring us down tonight, but the country we live in, if the time comes that the government that we serve does not want us to serve God faithfully, what do we do? We must stay strong and understand that we must be faithful unto death if need be. And I know that's kind of a scary thought this evening, but and I don't think it's that bad yet, but I'm just trying to give us an idea of what Paul was looking at here. Then we see in verse 14, it says, when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying that the will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now they make their way to Jerusalem. They get into town. They're starting to get around the people. Verse 18, it says, the day following, Paul went with us unto James and to the elders that were present. Now he's with the elders at the church at Jerusalem. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. Now here Paul is. He has this gift. They've been collecting this money. The churches have been putting aside this money. He gives it to the church and tries to exhort them and say, look what good we've done with the Gentiles. Now look how they react to this. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Now, you would think that after Paul did all the things that he did, and these churches have gathered all this money up, and he's done all he has to get it to them, that they might take a second to realize and bless God and thank God for the blessings of the Gentiles being brought in and the contribution that he brought. But what are they concerned with? They're concerned with what the people think. And so they say, you see how many people there are here that think that you're a troublemaker. And so therefore we see, we know the events, how they unfold here. This starts a chain of events that eventually winds up Paul in a Roman prison. And so he doesn't get to go to Spain. He gets to go to Rome, not like he thought he would. Now you may be asking, why'd you read all that when you're supposed to be preaching on Romans? The reason I want you to just kind of get in your mind what Paul's feelings was. His heart was wanting so bad to convert these brethren. So therefore, this is the background of what you see when you come to the book of Romans. This is why he goes so far into depth with so many things about salvation, with faith, with grace, and different things like that. Now we can look at the book of Romans and look. I just want to bring out some high points tonight, maybe bring some key verses that you might want to mark in your Bible or think about. The first thing we see here in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So Paul says, you know what, in spite of false teachers, in spite of these people who are denying what I'm teaching, I'm not ashamed of what I'm proclaiming. They may not like it, they may have a hard time accepting it, but I'm not ashamed of the truth. And you know the truth need not but shine to be its own witness. You think about the Shekinah, the glory of God back in the Old Testament, in the most holy place. It needed no help from puny human hands to blow on it to give it light. Light need only shine to be its own witness. And Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Then we see in verse 17, he says, from faith to faith. Now, I've heard several different opinions of what this could be. And I'm not necessarily opposed to, you know, different opinions. But what I really sincerely believe this means is, he's talking to people that are hanging on to the law. So when he says from faith into faith, he's talking about the Old Testament, the faith of the Old Covenant, looking forward to, if they had seen it properly, looking to a Savior, culminating in the faith of the New Testament. And that's what he's in the very, almost with the first stroke of the pen, do you see the significance of this? If you can understand this verse this way? Because if we can see that, we can understand what's Paul really trying to do here in the very beginning. He's trying to get them to understand, indeed, I am preaching the truth. I am not lying to you. The things that I say does harmonize with the Old Testament. I am not trying to insult the law. I'm trying to show you the fulfillment of the law. So therefore, we see in the very beginning that Paul is trying to show these people this. Now, in chapter 1, he shows the downward spiral and just how bad things get whenever people try to live without God. He says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Skipping down to verse 21, he says, "Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Now, when he says they became vain or empty in their imaginations, the American Standard Version for imaginations says reasonings. Now, our reason is our intellect. It's how we perceive the world around us. It's how we receive information and how we process it. So we have that verse. Now, look what he says in verse 28 to help drive this point home. He says, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind." And that simply means a mind void of reason. Now, what he's saying is, when man tries to lay aside God's ways, when man tries to understand his world and the world he lives in and himself, apart from God's revelation, he lives like an animal. That's basically what he's saying, because we cannot understand who we are apart from God's revelation. And you can see this evident in the country that we live today. We see the uprise of atheism and modernism. And we see that people who try to learn, but put aside God's ways, it only makes fools. The foolish things that are said. And so we ought not be surprised today when we see people out here who are, we've seen so many bad events, 2020, do I even need to mention that? I mean, we've seen all these things that have happened, and it all results from this country putting aside God's law. Because whenever a man will go out and act out and do something with no regard for people's safety like that, that he's living like an animal. And that's exactly what happens whenever men lay aside divine revelation. And so we see here in Romans, Paul is showing them, you're not living by God's standard. Here's the gospel, and you're trying to go back and turn this thing into a system of merit, of I work and I earn and I get what God owes me. And you're living out here living like the devil. When you do that, you're not going to be able to please God. And he's trying to get that point across to them. So he strikes a pretty good chord there, right there in the beginning. Now we come over to chapter 3, and I want to look at some verses here. In chapter 3, he begins out in verse 1. He says, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." Now they're coming. He's now in Romans. Paul, he's kind of, if you're familiar with Paul's writings, he can kind of, it seems like he's going off in a rabbit trail sometimes, or he's going off on a point and he goes way out of the way, and then he comes back. He's anticipating questions and objections that may be coming his way, and so he's looking at the Jew and saying, they would say, well, if what you're saying is true, what good was it for us in the first place as Jews to get the law anyways? What good was it for us to be God's chosen people? Paul's saying, you know what? The whole point was, you misunderstood that. God never meant for you to go around looking down at other people. But that's the idea that they had. You see, they had the privilege and that to have God's law first. They had the privilege under the Old Testament to be a light to the world. But instead, they misread that and said, you know what? God chose us. We're just a cut above everybody. And so we see the culmination. They finally crucified Christ from this attitude. And that's a warning for us today. We could take the fact that we have the gospel in the church and that we teach the truth and be proud about that and say, you know what? As long as we come in here and take the Lord's Supper and sing without mechanical instruments of music and check our list off, we can go out here and live how we want to live. When we do that, that's ritualism, just like the Jews were doing with the law of Moses. So Paul makes the point that the privilege of the Jew was they had the law given to them, and they had a responsibility, and they were to shine as a light in the world. But instead, we see they failed miserably in that. Then we see in chapter 23 and verse or chapter 3 verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now we read that verse and we say, you know, that's pretty easy to understand. There's nothing hard about that. But if you really think about it, how hard is it to come to grips with that? Because we look at people out here in the religious world and we try to say, well, these are good people. You know, but whose standard are we really going by when we say these people are good? And Paul and God understands the problem with that, because we like to think that we're good. Humanity likes to look at the things that they do and look at it and say, you know, at least I'm moral. At least I'm doing this. At least I'm close to doing the truth. Why not get close to doing with the truth when you can just do the truth and get in the church? Amen? Why not just do what the Bible says and be in the church and do what's good? And even then, you can't look at yourself and say, I'm a good person. There's only one person that we could say that has been good that's ever tread upon the face of this earth, and that's Jesus. In the true sense, he was the only one that was ever good. And whenever we look at ourselves and say, well, I think I'm pretty good, we're in trouble. Satan's going to use that. He's going to want us to think we're pretty good. And we can start, you know, slacking up on our Bible reading. We can miss Sunday. It ain't going to hurt. I went last Sunday and had a good fellowship. It'll last me 2 weeks. He wants us thinking like that and thinking we're pretty good. But to nail the point, to drive the point home, look what Paul says above this in the beginning of verse 10. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now the question is, who does that leave out? He says in verse 23, all have sinned. In these verses here, he says, not one. And that includes Brad Kilgore. That gets right down to where we live. And that's why the Bible steps on people's toes, because they don't like to think that they're not good. They like to think, well, you know, it's kind of like when you go back to the very beginning in the book of Genesis. We see here Abel is. He's satisfied with the religion of mom and dad. It's what they've been doing. They've been serving by faith, and he offers that lamb. But Cain, that's not good enough for him. You know, he thinks that religion of mom, the religion of mom and dad's outdated, and he's good enough. He don't need to offer a lamb. He don't see no point in shedding any blood of a lamb. But what does it matter what Cain thinks? What does it matter what man thinks? And so therefore we see the outcome of that. He murders his brother, and therefore he's cast out as a vagabond. And he lives in misery because he refused to do what God said. So therefore we need to get this idea out of our mind that we're pretty good, that we're good people. If we were good people, why do we need the gospel? Why did the apostles spend their time preaching the gospel and put their very lives on the line to give us the New Testament if we're pretty good? Why did Jesus come down and die on the cross and go through the shame that he went through, the people mocking him, the people spitting in his face as he sat there suffering? Why did he go through all that if I'm pretty good? And I'm not trying to come down on us tonight and bring us all down. I'm just trying to get us to understand that we are not good in that sense. We need to understand we need God's grace. Whenever we understand just where we stand in the light of God's holiness, we can understand that we truly are indeed in need of grace. So we've seen here in chapter 1, we've seen that Paul shows the downward spiral of sin. He shows what happens. People live like animals. He shows in chapter 3 that all have sinned. It's a universal call. It's not just for, he's not just picking on Jews. He said Jew and Gentile, all have sinned. Now in chapter 4, he goes back and he talks about Abraham and David. And that's significant because when you come to the book of Matthew, what does he say? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Matthew, what he does, he sums up the whole Old Testament by these two men. So they must be important. And Paul talks about these two men here. And he talks about how Abraham was justified by faith. He talks about how David was justified by faith. Now listen to what he says beginning in verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world, not Palestine, not just Jerusalem. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. He emphasizes the need of faith. The only way that man can be brought into a good relationship with God and good standing is through faith. Because if it depends upon our actions, we're done. We're done for. We cannot uphold God's law by our lives. Faith is saying, I trust you. I trust in your merit and the merit of Christ and the fact of him going to the cross and obeying God's commands and being accepted on that account. Verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made none of effect. Now what he's basically saying here is if the people that are keeping the law and saying we've got this system of merit and I earn my salvation, if they're the ones that are saved, then faith is made void. Now, why is that? Because if you can do that, you're perfect. You don't need faith. So we see here that there are works that cancel out faith. Beginning in verse 15, he says, because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Now, listen to verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. Now in Romans chapter 3 verse 27 he said there's a law of faith. So works and faith and grace and law, they all harmonize. They're no problem. We don't need to be scared of the words works and law. We've let the denominational world run us off from talking about works and law. But the truth about it is, folks, we're under the law of Christ today. That's what my Bible says here. It says the law of faith, the perfect law of liberty, James 1. And if faith harmonizes with grace, and there's a law of faith that harmonizes with grace, then there are works that harmonize with grace. And those are works of faith. Whenever the Bible talks about works that God is not pleased with, or self-righteous, or evil works, those are works that are not of faith. But he also talks about works that are acceptable with God, works of faith that God does want us to engage in. And so we see here that Romans, when you're in Romans, you're not top water, you're deep in the well. It doesn't matter which part of the book you go to. Paul is, he's driving this stuff home, and he's nipping this stuff in the bud. And so we see here the need for faith and grace, and how grace and law and works, they all work together. There's no conflict. There's nothing out of place with that. Now listen to these statements he makes about Abraham. Beginning in verse 17, it says, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickens the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be." Now what he's talking about is back in Genesis, God promised Abraham a son. And as time's going on, they're waiting on this son. Nothing's happening. They try to, him and Sarah go aside and try to have him have a son by another woman. God said, no, I don't need your help. You know, we get in trouble with God whenever he promises things and we fail to use his methods and go by his word and say, well, I'm going to try to help you out a little bit. That never works. And we see the outcome of what happened. The enmity between Ishmael and Isaac, and they're still fighting over there in the Middle East today because of it. And so we see that Abraham, he was believing against hope, because according to him and looking at the way the human reasoning, he was too old to have a child. But he believed instead of that, and that's what faith does. It helps us to believe against hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. It takes strong faith to look out here, to look at the way things are going, and the ways of the world, and say, I'm going to trust in God no matter what. I'm going to do it because that's what God says, and I know he loves me. Even though I can't figure it all out, and it may not look like it's going to work to me, this is what God says. I'm going to stand and be strong in faith, not weak in faith. And you know, how could one be weak in faith such as Abraham after he had seen all the things that he had seen? He starts out and he's walking by faith, but he stumbles, he makes a couple of mistakes, he lies a couple of times because fear is the opposite of faith. And every time we do that, we get in trouble. But he gets to see things that God does as time goes on. He sees God just, and God's just drawing him on by faith. And Abraham's thinking, he's got something better for me. And he just keeps drawing him on. And before Abraham knows it, he's looking for a city who has a builder and foundations that are not of this world. He's looking for heaven. And that's what faith will do. It'll enable us to look into the invisible world and see that invisible God. Lastly, I want to look at some verses in Romans chapter 6. And Romans is a very big book. I'm not going to have time to go into everything tonight. Romans chapter 6, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" So basically what he's saying is, he's preaching the gospel, and he's showing the people that God's grace is sufficient for your sins. And some people were saying, you know what? Paul's going around teaching that the more you sin, the more grace you get. And Paul said, that's not what I meant. That's not what I'm trying to say. He's not giving you a license to sin. God is not giving you a license to sin whenever we obey the gospel. And so he says that, no, indeed, the grace of God, it separates from sin. It separates from the love of sin, from the practice of sin, and from the destruction of sin. He says in verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Paul said, whenever I was baptized into Christ, I put away that old lifestyle. The things I used to live for and the sentiments and the philosophy of life, the material things of the world and the plaudits of the world, it means nothing to me anymore. In Galatians 2, he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So therefore, Paul was indeed a new creation, a new creature. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We start that walk in baptism, and that's a beautiful thing. And we don't need to get the idea that the fact that we've been saved and we're saved by grace gives us a license to go out here and live how we want to. We need to understand that grace is given to us because God loves us. He wants us to do better. He wants us to live right and be in fellowship with Him. I hope that some of these things I've said about the book of Romans tonight can help us and help you when you're thinking about your faith, when you're thinking about, if you just want to open the Bible up and see some amazing things from God's revelation, the book of Romans will do it every time. Now, it's not surface level sometimes. It takes a little bit of study, but when you do, it'll be well worth it. Your time will not be wasted. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, you can do that by obeying God's simple plan of salvation, by hearing the gospel of Christ, believing it, repenting of your sins, and being baptized to walk in newness of life. And if you'd like to do that this evening, we can help you with that. I assume we're all Christians here, but I like to put this out there every time. If you're a Christian and you stray from God's grace and you need to be brought back into the fold, you can do that by repentance, confession, and prayer. Whatever your need may be, we can help you. Please come as together we stand and sing.